Well, good morning to you who are here in person and virtually. So it's great to be with you. It's my first time to be with you in the new year. So I hope everybody had a happy new year. Thank you, Brother Paul Ortiz, for delivering a message last Sunday. So we're not going to worry about anything. We're just going to trust God. So thanks for a great message. Looking forward to our time this morning as we look at Scripture. So if you would join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer now together. We thank you, Father, that you welcome us into your presence always. The way has been made available to us. We have access to your presence because of what Jesus did. It's not because of us. It's all because of you, Lord Jesus. So thank you for that freedom. We have the freedom to pray for each other and to lift up those in great need. Pray right now, Father, for Deborah LaRoche. In the passing of her mother yesterday, having lived a very long life, which came to an end yesterday, we pray for comfort for Deborah, travel plans, all the things that have to be taken care of when there's a death of a loved one. So please be comfort to Deborah. We pray, Father, for many who are suffering from all kinds of illnesses, including COVID, and we have lived with COVID now for a long time, Father. We pray that you would finally, and you're the only one who can, defeat COVID, and we just ask that you would give us patience and grace and teach us what you want us to learn while we're still pretty much in the middle of it. So we pray that, Father. Thank you for all that's happening in our church in these days. As Jennifer made mention of the refugee ministry and so many other things you're doing, we bless you for that. In fact, Father, I want to thank you right now that when Jesus left earth physically, he did not leave us alone. We have your word, which is a tremendous guide, a lamp to our feet. We have your Spirit, who is a real presence, the presence of God in our lives. And we have the body of Christ, the church. Thank you, Father, for the gift of the body of Christ. All who have put their faith in Jesus are a member of that church, this community of those who follow Jesus, who have trusted him. And the church is the best hope of the world because it has the message of eternal salvation. It has the message of hope. And when the church is functioning the way it is intended, the way it was designed, it is a beautiful thing to behold. Brothers and sisters of all ages and from every walk of life, working together, serving together, loving each other. Powerful force for you, Lord. Just a stunning display of your grace. And there are forces all around us that would detract from that beauty, that would cause things to not work the way you intended them to work in the church. As we give attention over these next weeks to how you want us to be together, pray that you would speak into each one of our hearts, that you would, boy, give us wisdom as to how we can, each one of us, take next steps with Jesus, and as a church, take next steps with Jesus so that we are the beautiful body of Christ that you want us to be. Commit our time to you now, Father, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus' followers get their marching orders from Jesus. They live by his commands. More broadly, they really live by the truths that are found in the Bible. And that's what we aim to do here. We want to follow Jesus. We want to take next steps with him. From the very beginning, Jesus followers have affirmed a few truths about God that are laid out in Scripture. They're affirmed in some of the great ancient creeds of the church and in our own church's statement of faith. So we believe in God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that Jesus is holy God and holy man. We believe that he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross as a sacrificial offering to God for us, and he rose from the dead. We also believe that all people everywhere are in need of forgiveness and eternal life, which God gives freely to anybody who believes in Jesus. We trust the Bible. Just basic stuff like that. That's what we believe. And we also believe certain things. We agree with each other on certain things about life with God, like embracing the primacy of love for all people everywhere, no exceptions. The dignity and the value and the worth of all people everywhere. We affirm what Jesus affirms in his teachings about the importance of prayer and worship and generosity and integrity and sexual purity. And we believe that we are all called to a life of submission and service, ultimately in submission to the Lord Jesus himself. Now, all followers of Jesus will agree with everything I just listed. We affirm and we live by the bright lights of God's truth, and we reject the darkness. Having said that, a little throat clearing is in order. And the throat clearing is because there is a lot of life that is lived in the gray twilight between revealed truth and God's silence. The gray covers vast areas of life where Jesus gives no explicit commands. Large swaths of beliefs that are important, but they're not central to our faith. Secondary matters. And in the gray, you and I are free to choose this or that path. And you and I may choose differently. And that raises a question: how are we to get along with each other when we choose different paths? What are we to do when we disagree with each other about matters of faith and practice? It is that question that's going to consume our time this morning and for the next two Sundays, because getting along while disagreeing is a matter of first importance for Jesus' church. I guess I'll go ahead and say it. This is sort of a PG-13 sermon, not because of violence or sex, but because the Bible here is inviting us to mature thinking. So this is an exercise in thinking clearly and deeply about the matters of our faith and how we relate to each other. Because we will inevitably have disagreements with each other about non-essentials. And our assignment is to look past these disagreements to love and to unity. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Paul had a lot to say about this issue, disagreeing without dividing, in letters he wrote to the Galatians, to the city of Ephesus, and most especially in Corinth, and most especially to the church in the city of Rome, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time. This theme, disagreeing without dividing, presents us with one of the greatest challenges that the church faces today, and one of the greatest opportunities we have for the witness of the church. Any organization can be loving when everybody pretty much has the same opinions about most everything. However, when there is love and unity in the midst of disagreement, that speaks about the power of God, especially to someone on the outside looking in. A few months ago, our care group, the care group Kathy and I are a part of, decided that we would think together about this whole idea, because we were all sobered by the breakdown of productive dialogue in our culture in recent years. We wanted to learn how to have productive dialogue with each other in the church, rather than resort to fighting or even separating or avoiding hard topics. So we began reading a book together. It's a really good book. I meant to bring a copy of it up to speak to you this morning, so here it is. It's called Winsome Convictions. Do you like the title, the cover? It's a really good book. I highly recommend it, Winsome Convictions. It's a very helpful book precisely because it is written based on the truths we're going to see in Romans chapter 14. Now, the beginning of Romans 14, actually 14 and much of chapter 15, are all of one piece. It's one major passage here in Paul's letter. And Paul introduces us to the thought that it is to be expected that we won't all be in lockstep with each other when it comes to non-essential matters, and even how to behave in any given situation, or in some situations. Take food, for instance. In Paul's day, one of the pressing issues for the Christians was, should a Christian eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? And Paul wrestles with that, and his answer is a rock solid, really firm, maybe. So there were some in the church who Paul characterizes as weak, and they avoided eating meat sacrificed to idols. This may not be the way we typically think of weak, but Scripture didn't say they couldn't, but they weren't sure, so they didn't eat. And a weak Christian, as Paul talks about it here, is a Christian with a very sensitive conscience. So the weaker Christian is someone who will often restrict themselves from doing things that they're actually free to do, and that's fine, no problem with that. And then there are what Paul calls the strong. They knew that they were free to do whatever Scripture doesn't prohibit, so they went ahead and ate. And Paul says both of those can be perfectly fine decisions. Neither was necessarily more moral or spiritual than the other. And now in verse 5 and following, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, he shifts to a different topic. Now it's not food. Now he's talking about days. On what day should a Christian worship? That was another big topic for the Christians in the first century. One person, verse 5, values one day over another. And this is a scenario about which Christians might disagree. The mention of special days has us thinking about the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's gracious gift to his people, so they were very careful to studiously honor the Sabbath day. And frequently, one of the biggest changes in a Jewish person's life who became a Christian, especially in the first century, maybe today as well, was the change in the day of worship from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that's the Sabbath, to Sunday. And that change happened because Sunday was the day when Jesus' empty tomb, this resurrection day, when Jesus' empty tomb was discovered. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, some Jewish Christians still felt that honoring the Sabbath was really important. We might say that they were weak. And so they continued to worship God on the Sabbath because, well, our people have always worshiped on the Sabbath, so that's what we're going to keep on doing. Other Christians understood that they were completely free from the Mosaic law and they were free to worship on Resurrection Day, so they worshiped on Sunday. So these two groups have disagreed with each other. There are now two camps. Which one is right? Before we answer that, Paul goes on to write, another person will value every day the same. So it's like, here's another way of looking at things. Some Christians viewed every day as special to the Lord. For these believers, it didn't matter when you gathered for worship. And that's very clearly the situation here in San Antonio. Most churches gather on Sunday mornings. Lots of churches have, or at least before the pandemic, had Saturday evening services. I know some Jewish Christian congregations that meet on Friday night. And before the pandemic, I knew of at least one church that had services on Monday night. So who's right? The Sabbath worshipers, the Sunday worshipers, the any day works for worship worshipers? Lots of opinions, lots of different perspectives, can be really confusing. Paul will tell us that the issue, what's the correct day for worship, is really not the issue. So if the issue is not the issue, what is the issue? And that's what we're going to see as we just keep on unpacking this passage. In what follows, there are two primary messages Paul has for us, and it directs our decision-making process and how we relate to each other, especially when we're living in the gray zone, an area where God doesn't give an explicit command. First, when we're confronted with a lifestyle issue where Scripture is silent or vague, we are to each develop personal convictions before God. Each person, verse 5, must be fully convinced in his own mind. So whatever path you choose regarding a practice that is not addressed by the Bible, you're to choose that path because you have become convinced in your own mind that this, for you, is the right path to take. Decided that before God. It is always interesting to know what everybody else thinks, and it's really interesting to know how it's usually done, but those aren't the essential things. The essential thing is that each one of us prayerfully think through issues and reach a personal conviction before God on our own. So, first century examples are food and days. What about 2022? I've got a list here of things that any of us might be confronted with here in 2022. So let me just, these are areas where the Bible doesn't give explicit commands. So how do we make up our minds about, for instance, it's amazing how little the Bible says about social media. I've looked. What will you decide to do with Facebook, Twitter, TikTok? Same thing with movies. Very few verses about movies in the Bible. What movies, what kinds of movies will you watch? The Bible is silent when it comes to schooling options for children. Public, private, charter, homeschooling. You who have parents of, school-age kids, what will you decide before God for the schooling of your children? How much of your money will you give to the support of what God is doing in the world, to our church, to missions, to other agencies? And I lump that in this category because the Bible, the New Testament, is not clear when it comes to percentage or amount. It really isn't. So there's that. What kind of ministry involvement will you have? I mean, all of us want to do something, be involved in ministry, but nobody can do everything, so we've all got to learn how to say yes and no to some things. What kind of car will you drive? What kind of house will you live in? You can see this list could go on forever. Get into public policy, COVID, politics, all kinds of things, non-essential but important doctrinal things. And there is no verse in the Bible that says, drive a Ford. Or boycott Snapchat. So how are we going to decide, come to a place of conviction on these important issues? Well, we will first look through Scripture for overarching biblical principles that we could apply to this or that issue. Because if the Bible isn't explicit on something, there will be some governing principles that might really be helpful. And we'll seek the counsel of wise friends. And we'll even consider things like personal preference. We'll consider station of life, our own personal history, our story. And then eventually, as we wrestle with this, think about it, study, pray, we will become convinced that we'll call it Plan A, is the wisest, most God-honoring path for me to follow at this time in my life before God. If you adopt plan A, know for certain that your brothers and sisters won't all adopt plan A with you. Some will adopt plan B, some C, some even D. And that's whether it's regarding social media, homeschooling, whatever it might be. Paul says that you, any of us who adopt plan A, are to graciously accept, and that word comes from verse 1 of this passage. It means to welcome, it means to embrace, you are to accept those who disagree and have come to their own different convictions. I am not to hold up my convictions on matters where the Bible is silent as the universal standard for all Christians. Even for the universal standard for all Christians in this church. I don't have the freedom to do that. And you're not to hold up your convictions as normative for all believers either. I am, and you are too, duty-bound before God to come to your own convictions. We are not to force our convictions on others. Instead, we're to give each other the freedom to think, to process, and to each come to our own personal convictions before the Lord. Paul wanted, in Rome, those who ate meat and those who didn't eat meat to love each other. Those who worshipped on Saturday and those who worshipped on Sunday to respect each other. The hope here at Northwest is that we will accept each other despite coming to different conclusions about the convictions we will hold where there is no thus saith the Lord. We're different, so we're going to see things differently, but it's helpful to realize that very often the issue is not the issue. The issue is personal conviction and loving acceptance. Accepting those who see things differently, who disagree with us. In fact, I would say that loving acceptance is to be the default setting in the body of Christ. Listen to Paul. He gives us his default perspective, his posture towards his brothers and sisters in Jesus when they make up their minds as to how they're going to live. This is an expansion of verse 1 in Romans 14, but verse 6 starts with this. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and the one who does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Don't you love that tone? The optimistic tone Paul has as he considers what his brothers and sisters have decided. All my friends have decided what they've decided under the lordship of Christ. His default position is to assume the best. Now, I was reading that, and then my mind kind of wandered to another passage that used to trouble me a lot. It doesn't so much anymore, but it's in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul writes about love. And he says in verse 7, love keeps every confidence. Love believes all things. Love believes all things. Really. I don't know if you've ever stopped and wondered, what in the world does that mean? Because it sounds like, or could sound like, Paul is saying that the person who loves is the ultimate simpleton. He believes everything he reads in the Babylon Bee. He goes for his news to the Onion. And he is just gullible to the max. He believes everything. By the way, I don't know if you knew this, but recently they have just removed the word gullible from the dictionary. So that's, you know, just shows you where things are at. He doesn't mean that. So what does believe all things mean? I think believes all things perfectly illustrates what we've just read in Romans 14. Paul's default opinion of this picture of believes all things about why his brothers or sisters have come to the convictions they have, believes all good things about them. So try this on for size. Assume that your brother or sister who disagrees with you about a matter of conviction is walking with the Lord. Just assume your default setting is to believe that your Christian friends are following Jesus into discipleship, unless you have hard evidence to the contrary. That's your default. So unless you have hard evidence to the contrary, that's what your assumption is going to be. And fight the temptation to think that somebody who has a different conviction than you have doesn't love Jesus. What is he thinking? No, don't go there. This default position of assuming the best doesn't make us gullible. It doesn't make us naive. It simply requires that we exercise the grace of hope. We dare to hope for the best when we see differences. Now, when we do that, will sometimes our hopes be dashed? Yes, they will be. We'll sometimes be very disappointed. To choose to hope the best, to believe all things, opens us up to the possibility of grave disappointment. I believe it is infinitely better to hope and be disappointed than to cynically expect the worst. So courageously expect the best. And there's one more thing I want to mention on this disagreeing without dividing. This is not in the text, but it's all over the Bible. It's a clear biblical kind of overarching principle. I found it to be extremely helpful in my own life. I find it in Proverbs. I find it in the historical books. It's in the book Winsome Convictions. And so this is more like a wisdom principle. We are to talk, not at, not to, not about each other. We're to talk with each other, not attacking. When you come to a different conviction with someone in the gray zone, you'll speak to them as a friend, as family, and there's going to be respect, and there's going to be honesty, and there's going to be kindness, because you're on the same team. And you approach your brother or your sister who has this different conviction, and you say, I understand that you've come to a different conviction on X. And that could be, again, it could be social media, it could be anything. I'd love to hear you tell me how it is that you arrived at your conviction, because I've come to a very different conviction about X in my own life. Please tell me how you arrived at yours. I'd like to tell you how I arrived at mine as well. Baggage free. When I hear how my friends have arrived at their convictions, I'll learn about them and from them. And both of those are wins. When we talk with each other, we may be aware of blind spots we didn't even know we had. I may alter some convictions I have because of insights you have as you wrestle through the same issue. I may adopt a different conviction about something because after talking with you, I find it's more God-honoring. There's a world of benefits that comes when we speak with each other non-defensively about our differing convictions. And so Paul is calling us to arrive at our personal convictions. He's calling us to lovingly accept each other. And while we pursue both of these, we sort of dissipate this pressure to go witch hunting. And we love each other, and we serve together, all in submission to the one who is Lord of all. Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So one day when Jesus returns to the earth, everybody's going to see that he's Lord. Until then, his lordship is exercised in the church, in the community of those who are his. And we show his lordship most clearly when, even when we disagree with each other, we still love each other and we still serve with each other. So four things, and we're getting close to wrapping up, but four things. This one is hard work, but we must come to the point where we're able to distinguish between a biblical mandate and a matter of personal conviction. We each must come to convictions before God that what we're doing is right for us at this season in light of Scripture. We must not try to press everybody else into our way of seeing things. And we must lovingly accept those who approach things differently from the way we approach things, because it's not our place to judge. It is, though, the place of someone to judge. And that's why, as Paul wraps up the passage, he wants us to think about a future meeting with the Lord Jesus we will each have, where on that day he will be our judge. Verse 10. But as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will give praise to God. So Jesus is the only one who knows the secrets of my heart or your heart. I don't know what's motivating you to do what you're doing. You don't know what's driving me to do the things that I do. Therefore, we have no business judging each other in the gray zone. We're going to stand before a judge just like men and women stand before a judge every day at the Bexar County Courthouse, and they hear a judge or a jury foreman say guilty or not guilty. And Paul's audience knew the same thing happened in Rome. The man standing before a judge waiting to hear the sentence, the verdict. That's going to be each of our experience after this life is over. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And on that day, Jesus is not going to ask me to give an account or an explanation as to why you did what you did. He's not going to ask my opinion about anybody else. Nobody else will stand in my place. Nobody's going to stand in your place. It's each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We'll all sing solo to God. And at this judgment, what's at issue is not heaven or hell. If you've trusted Jesus for salvation, you are eternally saved, period. But at this judgment, Jesus is going to evaluate your life, and the purpose of this evaluation is to determine rewards that you will receive or rewards that will be withheld, which would have been yours. And he won't condemn you because there is no condemnation for those who are his. But he will reveal and he will reward or not based on how we have lived. Okay, so we get that. Why bring it up now at this transition point in this major passage? Here's why. Since the judge of all is going to judge us all, we have no business judging each other for decisions we make about matters where there is no thus saith the Lord. It would be hard to exaggerate the huge variety and the differences that would have existed among people who made up a first century church. It was no church in those days was monolithic once the gospel went outside of Judea. It would have been slave and free, Greek and Roman and Jewish and Scythian and barbarian and all the rest, and male and female and rich and poor and people from every conceivable broken background. That's the church. And they would have had different opinions and convictions about everything you could imagine. Everything from faith and family and politics to fashion and food and drink and art and literature. And if you were a member of a first century church, you wouldn't have the option of moving down the street to another church that was friendlier to your way of looking at things. Because in most cases, in the first century, for quite a while, there was a church in the city. And if you believe in Jesus, that's where you went. And so Paul thought it was so important that we learn as believers to disagree but not divide, that he devoted a lot of time and a lot of space in Romans to bring up this very issue. If it was important to them, it's important to us. If it was important then, it's important now. And if unity among believers who disagreed with each other is a testimony to the truth of the gospel, then it is now too. And there are so many potential dividing lines in the Church of Jesus Christ today in our culture. After the service is over, we can all get together and talk about it. There are so many potential dividing lines. We need to take Paul's wise counsel to heart. Arrive at your own personal convictions before God, and then assume the best and accept and talk with each other and love. I think the outside world hears blah, 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 blah when we talk about Jesus and then fight with each other. I think the outside world really sits up and pays attention when it's very clear that there are lots of differences between us and we still love each other and serve each other. And that's the great calling of the church to us today, right here. So if you would join me, let's stand together and please, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for the beauty of the body of Christ. And I pray that our expression of the body of Christ here at Northwest, our church, will become more and more beautiful to an outside world that desperately needs your grace as we love each other well. We want to be honest with each other. We want to shoot straight with each other. But in the end, what unites us is Jesus. So give us the grace, Father, to focus together on him, and to you be all the glory. We pray it in his name. Amen. God bless you. We are dismissed.